Well, if having faith is good for you, helpful for you, then I'm pleased for you. Isn't that most people's attitude to someone with Christian faith? If it makes you feel good, then that's okay. Because generally speaking, most people don't mind that much if you're a bit religious. It's just about tolerable. After all, we all need some direction in life. We need some values. We need some morals. So it's pretty much okay if you want to be a Christian of whatever sort. That approach still sounds quite reasonable. Or indeed, if you're in any way quietly religious, that's okay. As long as you don't start arguing that your way is the only right way. As long as you don't try to impose your views on me or bring them out into the public sphere, because that would be unbearable, that would be prejudiced. Much more acceptable to say that all religious roads lead to God and yours is just one of them. Except that is not real Christianity. It's not true Christian faith. It's not what the apostles believed. It's not what the missionaries here in Acts believed, as we'll see in a moment. And it's not what Jesus himself believed. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said, before adding, no one comes to the Father except by me. He is the way, the only road to God. Because when all roads lead everywhere, they really lead nowhere. Now, we've been traveling with Paul on his missionary journeys to some of the great cities in the ancient world. Last week we were in Corinth, a city renowned for its immorality, and we can find Paul addressing that immorality actually in his letters to the church in Corinth, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That ties in with what we know about the city. And we've also heard Paul proclaim the gospel in Athens, in Thessalonica, in Philippi, and many other places. But today we come to Ephesus, the fourth largest city in the ancient world. A remarkable city, remarkable for its idolatry and particularly for its occultic practices. There were many spiritualities in Ephesus. Ephesus was a large city, the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was wealthy. It enjoyed prosperous trade thanks to its large harbour. And many visitors, many pilgrims travelled to Ephesus to see the great temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And inside the temple stood the sacred image to Diana, or Artemis, which was supposed to have fallen down from heaven. And the whole city was fascinated with spiritism, with magic, with the occult. And that really is saying something, because the whole of the ancient world was full of that sort of thing. But Ephesus was especially. And Paul has to address that in his letter to the Ephesians later in the New Testament. So Ephesus was a very different climate to our mostly secular culture. Superstitions, enchantments, charms, sorcery. How is the gospel going to flourish when Paul brings it into that sort of occultic, black magic kind of culture? A culture which was spiritual, with lots of beliefs, but did not know the true God. Will it be enough for Paul just to tweak the Ephesians' current spiritualities? Will he be grateful that at least they believe in another world, a spiritual world? Well, we'll find out as we read through Acts 19. And we'll discover that what is different about the gospel to all these other spiritualities is the person of Jesus. And that's what makes Acts 19 so relevant for us today. St. Paul is calling spiritual people, religious people, even occultic believers to true faith, faith in Jesus Christ. And we see that in these four episodes, as I see it, contained in Acts 19. So faith in Jesus is what is important, especially in this first episode. Because for a start, when Paul arrives in Ephesus, at the start of chapter 19, he meets some disciples. We don't know who they are disciples of, we're not told, but it sounds promising. They must be religious people of some sort. Sadly, they turn out not to be Christians. And we know that because they do not have the Holy Spirit. So Acts 19 verse 2, Paul asks, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." But you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Paul explains that in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 13. "And when you believe the gospel, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit," he says. So these disciples that he meets in Ephesus are not true Christians at all. And so Paul has to explain the gospel to them. Verse 4, he lays hands on them. Verse 6, as a sign of the coming Spirit. And at that point, they become Christians. Up until then, they'd all been penitent. They had received John's baptism of repentance for their sins. And they had their beliefs, very nearly Christian beliefs, perhaps. But they were not, until that point, Christians, because they had not believed, verse 4, in the one coming after John. They'd not followed through on John's preaching. They'd not put their faith in Jesus. And so we see that it's one thing to repent, and it's another thing to have personal faith in the Lord Jesus. And we need to take both steps in order to be true Christians. I suspect there are lots of people who have repented, possibly constantly confessing their sins to God, possibly, perhaps acknowledging that in general there is a person, Jesus, who is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, but by their own admission they do not know peace or inner assurance that their sins are forgiven. And what they need to do is to take that second step of personally trusting in Jesus and coming to him. And when we do that, we receive the precious gift of the Holy Spirit, which is what changes us. It's what changes a Christian believer from the inside out. But true faith in Jesus is what we need. Not just repentance, not just baptism or a religious outlook like the disciples here in these first few verses, but true faith, trust in Christ. Next, in Ephesus, the next little episode that we have recorded in Acts 19, Paul goes to the synagogue, as his strategy always is when he comes to a new town. And here in Ephesus, he spends 3 months in the local synagogue, verse 8. And we're told that he's there proclaiming and reasoning about the kingdom of God. So second point here, Jesus' kingdom. And he's clearly teaching about the kingdom of God in the synagogue from the Word of God, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. That was the textbook that was in the synagogue. This is our theme in the discipleship groups this winter, the kingdom of God. It's the story of the Old Testament, and it's completed in the New Testament when Jesus comes and announces that he is the king of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is among you, says Jesus, because the king is now among you. Jesus has come, Jesus himself. And without his coming, the Old Testament is an unfinished work. It's an incomplete story. It needs Jesus. He is God's king. He's the king of the kingdom, and God's kingdom belongs to him. But as happens on nearly all his missionary journeys for Paul, after 3 months, this call that he's making in the synagogue for true faith in Jesus, well, it becomes too much for his listeners. Paul's message is rejected, and he is ejected out of the synagogue. And so even the religious people, the ones with the special holy religious books about Christ, cannot see him. It means that we have to read our Bibles very carefully, every part of them, so as we can have true faith in the one that God has given us, Jesus Christ. The Bible is all about him, all about his kingdom. Now, Paul's not deterred. When he leaves the synagogue, he goes instead to the lecture hall of a man called Tyrannus, verse 9. Presumably, he's a God-fearing Gentile. And Paul spends two years teaching, preaching, evangelizing there, and presumably doing exactly the same thing that he was doing in the synagogue, speaking about God's kingdom, about the kingdom of Jesus. 2 years is a very considerable time, but the word needs to be taught, it needs to be delved into, it needs to be explored and learned, and all of that takes time. I hope that you are able to devote time to reading the Bible, to give it time, so as we can all understand its message about the kingdom of God and how Jesus is the king of that kingdom. True faith needs time in the Bible. And so in Ephesus, the word of the Lord spreads, verse 10, spreads throughout all that part of the world. Ephesus was at the center of that province, and people were coming and going to Ephesus all the time. Many of them must have dropped into the hall of Tyrannus and heard about this man Paul and heard the gospel and spent time in the word, listening and understanding, and they discover true faith. Not found in the synagogue in Ephesus, but in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And so we are discovering what true Christian faith is from these first two episodes described in Acts 19. Not just repentance, true faith is not just repentance, but repentance and faith in Jesus. True faith is not just in the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament as it is fulfilled in Jesus. That is true faith. It's all about him. Then we're told a story about the exorcists of verse 13. Our next episode for Paul. Remember, he is in this culture, superstitious, super spiritual Ephesus. Are these spiritual practitioners that he's about to meet here, are they any closer to true faith? After all, Jesus drove out demons. And they use the name of Jesus to perform spiritual feats. But the problem in this case is that they're trying to use Jesus' name as a kind of magic charm to drive out evil. And it backfires on them. When they're doing their exorcism, they receive a beating. Now, we can't be sure exactly what's going on here. Suffice to say that it is a highly superstitious culture which practiced sorcery and getting in touch with the spiritual world, and that we should not meddle in that sort of thing today. But the point of the story, I think, is that even using the name of Jesus does not make your religion or superstition Christian. Lots of religions acknowledge Jesus. They use his name. Islam uses the name of Jesus as one of its prophets, but of course it doesn't make it Christian. Islam denies that Jesus died on the cross, for example, and yet that is the gospel. Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, they all use the name of Jesus, as does a kind of formal, nominal Christianity. There is what we might call non-Christian Christianity. But the episode here shows us that true faith is more than just incorporating Jesus' name into a lot of false religious spiritual practices. Instead, we need real faith, true faith, in the real person of Jesus as we know him in his word. The word which Paul spends 2 years, unprecedented time in all his missionary journeys, 2 years preaching and teaching in Ephesus. And we cannot just incorporate Jesus into other religious ideas or beliefs. They need to be rejected, and he needs to be accepted. Well, in Ephesus, many people come to publicly profess their faith in Christ, thank God. They turn from their superstitious religious practices, and they have true faith in Jesus. First, verse 19, for example, at the bottom of the page. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Why did they burn their books? Because they were renouncing what they had previously believed in the past. Even though it was spiritual, even though it was otherworldly, archaeologists have actually dug up scrolls from Ephesus, but it turns out that these Ephesian scrolls and scripts are just full of nonsensical abracadabra type words, secret formulas of witchcraft sold at great cost, supposedly to enable you to control evil spirits and prevent misfortune. At the time, they must have been considered to have great power. But when their owners in Ephesus get true faith, they renounce all of that. They don't incorporate their new faith into their old. Rather, they reject their old because they serve God now. They serve Jesus. And he's more powerful than anything that they've experienced in their sorcery. I think that's what is being demonstrated when God performs particularly amazing miracles and miraculous signs through Paul in Ephesus in verses 11 and 12. We're being told that the mighty works of God being done through Paul were greater than anything even the Ephesian magicians could do. But all these episodes in Ephesus, they all underline the uniqueness of Christianity. True Christian faith is centered on Jesus. True faith in him is not just using his name as a kind of a magic formula, or even just adding it on to the end of our prayers. But rather, true faith is placing our trust in him, where he becomes the center of your life, because he alone is the way to get to know God. All this comes to a climax in our fourth episode in Acts 19 with the goddess Artemis, the Greek equivalent of the Roman goddess Diana. This is our fourth and final point. The city of Ephesus was home to the huge temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And inside the temple was kept the statue of the goddess, Artemis, which was believed to have fallen from heaven. And pilgrims flocked to worship. It was a shrine. It was a shrine to human fulfillment and success. Artemis was a fertility goddess who was meant to keep the crops growing. So she was meant to keep her worshippers happy and healthy and wealthy. And the temple and the statue must have been very impressive, one of the wonders of the world. And it was the focal point for superstitious Ephesus. But as the gospel makes inroads in Ephesus through Paul, well, the silversmiths start losing money. Verse 24 of our reading describes how pilgrims would buy little silver models of the Artemis shrine as a reminder of their visit to Ephesus. But as those pilgrims became Christians, because of Paul preaching the gospel, well, they stopped buying the models. And so Demetrius, verse 24, who seems to be a kind of trade union leader, a kind of shop steward, he reminds the citizens of Ephesus about the Ephesian economy. Our business is being ruined, he says, verse 27. The prestige of Ephesus and of Artemis is being downgraded, he cries. And worst of all, in verse 26, you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Who would have believed it? Man-made gods are no gods at all. Even those little silver idols of Artemis. And Demetrius gathers a mob. He holds a rally in the Ephesus amphitheater, one that archaeologists estimate could hold 25,000 people. It's filled, and they all start chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Verse 28, literally, "Mega is Artemis of the Ephesians." And Demetrius appeals to their superstitious beliefs. He appeals to their greed. Who's going to buy all their tiny idols and models and jewelry if they stop believing in man-made gods? Again, it's worth pausing just to notice the difference, how different Christianity is to Ephesian religion. We don't use tiny little silver models to worship Christ, or at least we shouldn't. We don't need images, crosses, brooches, crucifixes, necklaces. If they had been essential to early Christianity, Demetrius could have easily come to some sort of compromise with Paul, and the silversmiths could have started to craft all their silver stuff for Christ in his image instead of in the image of Artemis. But no, all those images do not constitute true faith. Christianity is very different to all man-made religions. Religious art was never part of early Christianity. Christ was never portrayed in early Christian art. And it's also obvious that if early Christianity had been teaching that all roads lead to God, that any road will get you there, then again there could have been a compromise between Paul and Demetrius and the crowd. There would have been no mob, no riot in the amphitheatre if Paul had been preaching that Jesus was just one of many ways to God. The Ephesians really accepted many gods. One more would not make that much difference. But no, the Ephesians riot because Paul is saying, don't worship Artemis anymore. Worship Jesus. In fact, man-made gods are no gods at all. The temple of Artemis and Ephesus was built by human hands. The statues and images inside it are man-made. There's nothing eternal there. Christianity blows multi-faith syncretism out of the water. But what do we build our shrines to today? Well, whatever we love and honour most in life becomes our God. And surely our contemporary shrines and temples are to the great God Self. The worship of self is alive and well. We try to please ourselves. We spend money on ourselves. We prioritize self. I'm in charge. We want to live lives our way. In that sense, mankind is inherently religious, just like the Ephesians. We love our idols. We construct them. We manufacture them in order to keep the real God out of our lives, or at least at arm's length. But Acts 19 says we can't have both. Jesus is the only God, the only true God. Christianity is the only true faith. Jesus is not man-made. We can know him. We can experience a personal friendship with him, a relationship with him. I have to turn from my idols. To live for myself is idolatry. I have to repent, like those disciples at the start of the chapter, as an admission of my getting my faith and religion and superstition wrong. And I have to finish trading in man-made gods and turn to Christ, living my life from now on knowing that Jesus is God. So what is it that distinguishes true faith from other religions and spiritualities? It is Jesus. It's the person of Jesus Christ. Demetrius claimed that Paul was leading the Ephesians astray. Verse 26, that was the charge. Do you feel like you're being led astray? Led astray by Paul? Led astray by what I say? Led astray by the Bible? Actually, Paul was leading many people home, not astray. He was leading them home to God. The statue of Artemis has crumbled in the dust years ago. But Jesus is still being proclaimed as Lord and Savior. Have true faith in him. Let us pray.